Okay, good morning, everyone. This week we do Parshas Vayishlach, and we're going to start with a little bit of a history lesson. 68 years ago, okay, it was Shabbos, December the 6th, 1941. We read Parshas Vayishlach, and that's what we're going to do this year on December the 5th. We'll read Parshas Vayishlach 68 years later. Usually Parshas Vayishlach is always read the Shabbos before Hanukkah, which will be the case here as well, although really Hanukkah will be on Shabbos, the following Shabbos, but Parshas Vayishlach is almost always the Shabbos before Hanukkah. So there's got to be some connection to the Parsha and to Hanukkah, which we're starting to get into the mood. I'm sure you already bought your oil and your latke mixes and whatever. Getting all the stores are filled with all the little jars for the Hanukkios. But there were three major historical events that happened really on that day or the day after this Torah portion was being read. What were the three major historical events? Well, the one that you probably most remember is the one that Franklin Delano Roosevelt said was a day that will live in infamy. It was December 7th, 1941. It was when Japan attacked Pearl Harbor. All right, that was, and he gave the famous speech that day. It's a day that will live in infamy. That was which drew the United States into World War II. That was event number one. Event number two took place on the other side of the globe in Russia. On December 6th, the German war machine was moving ahead through Russia without stop. The Germans were only 20 miles away from the Kremlin. And the German soldiers were joking about how soon they'd be able to catch a bus to meet Stalin. And as they came in sight of the Kremlin, things for Russia looked very bleak. And on that day, Hitler's army was poised outside of the capital. They were prepared to wipe out Russia. And Hitler, may his name be obliterated, he said, "Today begins the last great battle of the year." And the battle took place the next day on December 7th. That's event number two. Event number three, there was a very infamous 1C conference, which was held in January 20th, 1942 at a luxurious villa known as the 1C House, where the Nazis formally announced their intention to come up with a final solution to the Jewish people. And in formulating this plan, the question was asked, is there a practical way to wipe out Jews in a very expedient manner, without wasting ammunition, without wasting a lot of soldiers? What's the most efficient and cheapest way to kill the Jews en masse? So they had to have research for this to come up with their answers, of course. So the research came from an event that happened a few weeks before, on December 7th of 1941, the terrible death camp in Chelmno, where the Nazis found out the answer to that question was yes. And under the guise of transporting Jews to another labor camp to the east, they loaded them up into specially made vans, where they were able to gas them and kill them instantly. So Chelmno was the beginning of the final solution, where the Nazis came to their conclusion of how they could make the world, chas v'shalom, Judenrein very quickly. Three events. They all happened on the same day in the calendar. So imagine how a Jew living in Europe at that time would feel about the future of the Jewish people. Right? Now, not necessarily everybody had all this information together, but anybody with that information would be wondering, would be thinking of, what would they be thinking about God at that time? Right? So keep this little bit into your mind. So this is our introduction to the class. So when we come back to it, you know the class is just about over. Did they turn it off? Didn't turn it off with the bang. Okay, I have to be careful. Okay, so now let's put that to the side, and now let's get into the Parsha. So in this Parsha, we read about Yaakov's preparations to dealing with Esav. He sends angels out to see what Esav's intentions are when Yaakov comes back to Eretz Yisrael. And he is told that Esav is coming back with 400 men, and it isn't just to give him a shalom aleichem. It is prepared for the worst possibilities that were there. And Yaakov now isn't sure what's the exact way to deal with him. So he goes through a triple approach. He prepares a gift for Esav, he prays to God, and he prepares his family for war. Now, this is a very important parsha, because, as we know, the acts of the patriarchs, they are symbolic of what we should be doing, what we go through in life. And we have to know how to deal with the non-Jewish world. This is a parsha that is read very often, and many Jewish leaders are advised by rabbis, before you have to meet non-Jewish leaders, should prepare this parsha and go through it well to understand what to do over here. So we're dealing with Yaakov in his final moments before he confronts Esav. And for Yaakov, this is probably one of the bleakest moments in his life. It is not much different than what December 7th, 1941 was for the Jews at that time, what it was for Yaakov in his time. Because this Esav was, you know, I think we take too many things for granted, that the fact that the stories came out so good in the Bible tends to take away the fear that was there. You know, what you're learning Chumash, you know, the right way to learn Chumash is as you're learning it, you don't know. You're not supposed to know what the ending is. You know, the problem is we know the ending. So when you know the ending, the beginning part has to get you too nervous. And the lessons don't have the same impact. If you're, you know, when you're reading, why do you like reading novels, right? You don't know what the ending's going to be. You like to watch a movie. You don't know what the ending is going to be. So that keeps the excitement, the intrigue, and you're at the edge of your seat. You know, it's unfortunate that the Chumash, you know, it shows reruns every year, and you're not at the edge of your seat, and because of that, you're missing some of the most important details, and the details aren't so much in the facts. It's in the emotion that's in the psukim. And that's what you lose. You take out your emotion. That's something that our grandmothers, boobies, didn't lose. And when they would, in Europe, look in the Tzenarena, the Yiddish version of what we would call now the Medrash says, you know, and they would read about what's going on. Can imagine if your boobie, your great boobie was going through the Parsha right now. Oy, what's going to be with Yaakov? And she'd start crying. When she hears that Yosef is sold next week, they start crying. Because it was real. It was real. Because it wasn't just a very distant story. It was a reality. And if you would look and figure, you know, what is Yaakov going through emotionally now? After raising his family, he's left the frying pan. And he's into the fire, and he's meeting an Esav, you know, and with 400 soldiers. This is not, you know, these were like 400 generals. This was like a mighty, mighty force. And he has a wife, he has four wives, and he has children. And all the hard work he put into this, you know, you can get very emotional. When you watch, I usually don't watch movies, you know, but I'm trying to find a movie that we could show on, December 24th. Luke usually like to show movies as some kind of message, so I tried to check out this movie, Defiant. Has anybody seen that movie? Yeah? Okay, I don't know if I could show it. There's a few scenes that aren't 100% kosher, let's see if we can edit it. But if you look at that movie, right, the movie is designed to get you, you get very emotionally, and you see how they hear reports from cities that they left, that their families got wiped out, and this, and the emotion is very strong. Well, you know what? The Torah has all that emotion, and we have to, like, really let that emotion sink in when we're going through the Parsha. Because it's the very same emotional challenges that Yaakov went through are the same emotional challenges that we go through, and we have to use the same resources Yaakov did to successfully navigate those challenges. That's what the Torah is teaching us, so that when we will and do and will continue to have the same challenges that Yaakov had. And we have to learn how to deal with those challenges in the same way Yaakov dealt with those challenges. So we have to kind of get away from, to a certain degree from the scholarly view of the Torah, which indeed is scholarly. But you have to get it back into the emotional, human aspect of the Torah, together with the scholarship to understand this. So Yaakov is going through a suffering, and he's blazing the path to teach his grandchildren how you can live through the suffering and grow through the suffering that he is going through as well. So what does Yaakov do? So he did these three things, and he prepares a gift. And look in the first source. He takes 550 animals, an assortment of cows and bulls and sheep and goats and camels and donkeys, and he gave them to the servants, and he divided these into a number of groups. And it says he placed them in the hand of his servants, each herd by itself. He said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and keep a space between each herd. So what does that mean? So on a simple level, you could say like this. Let's say on one day, let's say it's Hanukkah or whatever, your husband comes home from shul, Shabbos afternoon, and you're not expecting any guests. He says, oh, by the way, I've invited 8 guests over. Right? Now the wife of the house is frantic because she only prepared for the family and not for another 8 guests. So how does the wife make a Hanukkah miracle? You know, what does she do? Well, I guess she only had like one little pot roast. So what does she do? She slices them razor thin, the slices, and somehow instead of putting it on one plate, she puts it on 5 plates and make it look like there's a big spread, even though there really isn't a lot. But if people see a lot of plates and you put a lot of those, the things you put on the lettuce on the, you know, the thing to decorate it, and you dress it up and this and that, and you can make something that really isn't a lot look like a lot. So on the one hand, so instead of Yaakov sending one gift, he sends, oh, here comes the first shift, and now comes the second, and now comes the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and oh, wow, look at all the stuff you're bringing to me. So Esau looks, wow, I got a great present. That's the simple shot, to make the present look more attractive. However, Rashi tells us a little differently in the second source, and he says, each species separately. He had the cows with the cows, and the camels with the camels, and the goats with the goats. And the Zohar takes this a step further and says that Yaakov was being very particular about a certain mitzvah, and that was the mitzvah of kilayim. Kilayim, the Torah says, you're not allowed to crossbreed animals. You can't have a horse and a donkey together to make a mule. I believe that's what comes out of that. You cannot do that. So he was being careful to not have that happen. It's a prohibition for Jews to crossbreed. This applies not only to animals, but to fruits and to vegetables. So if you have the animals in separate sections, he was taking the precautions that they do not crossbreed. This seems very unusual. Number one, Yaakov, your life is hanging in the balance. Tomorrow can be your final day on the planet, right? This is a serious day. You want to give the nicest gift, and you figure this will be part of the campaign, the schmear campaign, that maybe make things work out. So good, wonderful. And I'm sure you're worrying about being a good Jew. But why is this the time to be so particular, and why the Zohar has to make a point that Yaakov was particularly careful not to transgress Kilayim? Not to transgress this of all the 613 mitzvahs of the Torah, you'd figure there might be some other ones that were higher up on the list. Can you imagine if any one of us was going to be preparing for a very scary next step in life? And figure, well, what should I do? Rabbi, what mitzvah should I be careful about? Figure Lashon Hara, this and that. So no, you know, be careful, don't crossbreed your animals, and don't make kilayim. It's a little bit unusual, very like out of left field, to say that this was going through Yaakov's mind over here. A. And now B, obviously if the Zohar says it, that means the Zohar is telling us this is the depths of what really is going on over here. It means if you don't understand the Zohar, we can learn things on a superficial level. He was preparing, he gave a gift, he wanted to shmir Esav, he wanted the gift to look big, and that will certainly satisfy us on a superficial level. But then again, the Torah doesn't have to tell us these superficial things. So the Zohar is saying we must go much deeper to understand, no, the aspect is kilayim. It's this crossbreeding. So again, and what kind of advice is, and that's the advice we have to take. So if any of us, and when we all will go, you know, Hashem should spare us, we all will go through difficult times. So how is not doing kilayim? I'm not even a farmer. I don't have any animals at all. How does this mitzvah apply to us? How will this even help us? This is a very important question that we have to analyze. So to understand this, we will delve into some of the writings from Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, and as expressed through his student, Rabbi Nosson. And we're going to explain two concepts this morning, and regarding, and we'll answer our question regarding the Kilayim issue of Yaakov. So he discusses, number one, a concept of a word called hoda'a. Hoda'a simply means what?
Thanks.
Giving thanks to God. Modim, hoda'a. So what does it mean when a Jew gives thanks to God? And better yet, how do we strengthen our ability to give thanks to God? And where does this desire to give thanks to Hashem come from? Do all of us feel thankful to God? If, let's say, you had to take a test right now, and we would create a questionnaire, and we'd call it the Thankfulness Index. And we would ask you a number of questions that would determine how thankful you are, and would rate you from 1 to 10. How do we think we would rate ourselves in terms of our thankfulness to God? Now, that you would rate that by saying to yourself, how many times today or the last week did you genuinely, with a joyous heart, say, thank you, Hashem, so much for this thing that you have done for me? Versus count the amount of times you go, oh, why did this have to, oh, this is terrible, this is that. Now, balance them, and what score do you get? Right? So if you're a tzaddik, you know, you should be getting, you know, chveis every day. You should be getting like a, if every time you're upset, it's a negative, and every time you're thankful, you get a positive. A tzaddik should at least walk away with a positive 30 or 40 every day. You know? So where do we feel we fit in terms of the thankfulness index? I'm not talking about you praying to Hashem and just robotically saying words. I say you went out of your way to say, wow, Tov lahodos l'Hashem. And you start jumping around and singing and dancing. Oh, it was like amazing. It was amazing what happened today, right? As opposed to what more commonly is probably found with many people. Oh, this is a lousy day. The traffic is terrible. Oh, this and that. And we're not exactly thrilled with God, right? So how much... So what can we do to enhance this mitzvah a little bit, to try to understand what this mitzvah is all about? This concept of hodah and thankfulness to Hashem. So it all hinges on one of the 613 mitzvahs, and which one is that called? That's the mitzvah of Yichud Hashem. Yichud Hashem simply means the wholehearted acceptance of the oneness of God. It is one of the six constant mitzvahs of the Torah. It's not a mitzvah. A constant mitzvah doesn't mean you're constantly doing it, but you're in a constant state of awareness, just like loving God is one of the six constant mitzvahs and being in awe of God. So there's a constant mitzvah of understanding the oneness of Hashem. How we fulfill this mitzvah is certainly more than just saying Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. It's certainly more than understanding that there is one God. So what does it mean? And this is a mitzvah that we have to fulfill every moment of our lives. In other words, for us to feel connected to Hashem, we have to have internalized this feeling of Yichud Hashem, the unity of Hashem. So what is this exactly? So, and what does this entail? So Rabbi Nachman says, he says like this. He says, well, in the day-to-day living that we have, he calls the day-to-day life, I'll say the Hebrew term, he says, we are involved in pe'ulos hamishtanos miyom el yom. Or pe'ulot hamishtanot miyom el yom. It's activities that change from moment to moment, from minute to minute. you go through your day, okay, it's a world filled and a day filled with all kinds of contradictory events. A world that seems to function with no rhyme or reason, no particular order, where one action seems to be countered by another action. It's a world where it's not unusual. In the morning, you're going to a bris and a baby is named, and in the afternoon, you're going to a funeral. Right? And now you're in a shiva house, and then from there, you're going to an engagement party. And this all can happen in one day. You see a person coming out of the mikveh, he's converted to become a Jew, and then you hear that your second cousin is intermarrying out of the faith. Right? And then to top it off, a best friend confides in you that they have a terminal disease. Right? So how does a person digest all that in one day? And I'm not exaggerating. This can very well happen. You hear, yesterday I heard I can't even keep track of it all. You know, it's one person's sister passed away, the other person's father has a terminal disease, I found a third person is suffering from a blood disorder and thinks he's going to die. This was like agav. You know, it's like in the course of my day, these are just, oh, by the way, this was the following three things that were going on. That you know, it's not just in the day of a rabbi. I think anybody who knows a lot of people, these things that come up. So how do you digest all this? And it's very hard to analyze all these paradoxical events. And more importantly is, where do you see God in all this? And the real challenge is, how do you see God's involvement coming from all these things? And that's really what the mitzvah of Yichud Hashem is all about. The mitzvah of Yichud Hashem is to say that all these events that happened, all these seemingly contradictory events, these extremely happy events, these extremely sad events, these extremely cruel events, and extremely kind events, they all come from one God. This is the mitzvah of Yichud Hashem. This is the mitzvah of unifying everything that comes from Hashem. This is the goal. To understand that if it's the same God that was able to have a person find a shidduch from someone who lived in another country, and you almost gave up hope on that person ever getting married, and it's the same Baruch Hashem God who did that, it's the same God who is lo aleinu, we just told a little child, for let's say, has a terrible disease. And it is, it's no different of a God, right? So obviously, even though this does not, by the way, say you don't cry when you hear this kind of information, and it doesn't mean you shouldn't be sad. Of course, you're a human being, and you have to have emotion. If you don't have emotion, you'd be cruel. Even if you intellectually understand, it all comes from a God, but still God wants you to show compassion and all these things. That's true. But how do we handle all these things? And this is really where most people break down. They really break down and they can't handle these things. How do they, you know, on the one hand, you hear that your wife is pregnant, and then the next day they tell you you lost your job and you're unemployed. And you might lose your house. It's all the same God. It's all the same God. You know, do you believe that God is all powerful? Yes. Do you believe that God's in control of everything every minute of the day? Yes. So then you don't believe that he was involved in the decision-making process for the things that don't seem to be working well for you in your life? I can't see how that could be. It just doesn't. And more than that, many people have complaints. It's not enough to say, okay, God did it. I think you made a mistake. You got the wrong Schwartz. Right? You know, you got the wrong David Schwartz. There's 10 David Schwartz, and you got something happened in the communication. But we have to understand, and this is the golden rule that I heard once and I keep telling over. You have to always ask yourself the following question. When something not apparently good is happening in your life, you have to say like this. So how would you have dealt with the situation? Well, if I was God, I would have made sure this wouldn't have happened. I would have said that wouldn't have happened and this wouldn't happen. So the thing you have to always say is, listen, don't you think God thought of your solutions? You think you're smarter than God? No, smart. So God thought of every one of your solutions, didn't he? So don't you think if your solution was a better solution, he wouldn't have used it? If you're such a, is God so stupid that you know better than him? So he had 20 options here. So you've all come up with 15 really great options. Yeah, okay, so even if the person did do an Avera, why does this have to happen? Why couldn't it just be that? So God's all loving. You don't think he thought of that option? And for some reason he felt that's not the right option. So the line you always have to say to yourself is if God could have had a better option, he would have done it. But since the others are not the good option, then this is the best option. And if God is giving you the best option, then you should have a sense of comfort and a sense of tranquility in knowing that the best option is being followed through on. It might not be the option that you like, but who says the option that you like is the best option? Right? Again, we go to the very simple analogy that I've used many times. The simple analogy, your three-year-old wants to have a huge chocolate bar, right before dinner. Right? And the three-year-old has gained access into the cabinet where all the chocolate bars are. And you see this big chocolate bar in his hand, rather half a chocolate bar in his hand, and half a chocolate bar all over his face. And you summarily say, Tatal, I'm sorry, I'll have to take the chocolate bar. So what is the child's reaction? The instant reaction of the child is, mommy is bad. Or daddy is bad. Because a good parent would not take a very tasty thing away as like a chocolate bar from a child. Everybody knows you don't take candy away from a baby. So this is the cruelest thing my mother could ever do. And some children will, you know, and if they're 2 years old, they will probably give the mother a little swat to show how upset they are, and they may say, bad mommy, right? Now, of course, the mother doesn't take it very seriously if she's balanced, and she doesn't say, oh, he thinks I'm terrible, I must be a terrible mother, I have to go to a psychiatrist. Says, no, it's only a three-year-old, has a very small knowledge of life, and doesn't understand how bad that chocolate bar is for him. And you feel, I really feel sorry, little child, that you think I'm being so bad, but the truth is, my taking the chocolate bar away from you will enable you to eat a healthy supper, which will be very good for you in your life. Right? So now, let us draw an analogy between the mother, now what's the difference of intelligence between the mother's level of intelligence and the three-year-old's intelligence? How far is that level? Let's say this far. Okay, now I have no scientific proof to know that it is this far. But let's say it is this far, right? 3-year-old and a 35-year-old mother. This far distance. Okay, now let us take another example. Let us take Albert Einstein, who we will just use as a hypothetical smartest person around. Okay? So now Albert Einstein is having a problem in life. He is suffering in a way that he feels is unjust. And he has a criticism against God. Okay? Now, what is the difference between Einstein's level of intelligence and God's? And let me ask the question even better. Where is there a greater gap in understanding? Is the gap greater between the three-year-old and the mother's level of understanding? Or the level between Einstein's level of understanding and God's level of understanding? Where is there a greater gap? Hello? Einstein and God, right? We all agree to that, right? Because God's wisdom is infinite. So now, you had no problems with the kid being upset with the mother. No problems with that, right? Is the mother cruel? No, not at all, right? So why is it a problem when we can't understand what God's doing? Right? Why can't we have the intelligence to know that we aren't smarter than a three-year-old vis-a-vis God's understanding of how life works? So this is the challenge. This is the challenge. But because we're human and we like things to be the way we want things to be, and because we have a little bit of intelligence that makes us think we have more intelligence than we really have, but that's the issue. And that's the mitzvah of Yichud Hashem. The mitzvah of Yichud Hashem is to say all those events that happened in your life, all these different events, they all come from one source. And as Luzzatto tells us in his works, and all the great writers say, the greatest illusion that one can create and the greatest distortion of the picture of life that God is painting in this world is to focus on only one aspect of it. Because when you focus on one aspect of what everything is God's doing, you're distorting the picture. Yichud Hashem means that of all the millions of things that are happening, God is choreographing all of them, that they fit to make a perfect picture. And if you let's say you look at a picture where there's a beautiful white stallion, amazing picture, and you want the picture to really look nice, you'll put a very black background. The blacker the background and the whiter the stallion, the contrast is amazing. It'll be a breathtaking picture, right? If you step back and look at the whole picture, it's amazing, right? But what do? You take your magnifying glass, you go right up to the big blotch of black. And you say to yourself, this is the ugliest picture I've ever seen in my life. It's just black. So, now, the truth is the person lying? He's not lying. This is exactly what he's seeing, but that's the only thing he wants to see. You've distorted the picture by looking at one part of the picture, and therefore, you get very upset at the portrait. When you take a look at the whole picture, it's a different story. Now, so that's basically the mitzvah of Yichud Hashem. And this is where Hoda'ah comes from. Thankfulness only comes from a person who has this concept of Yichud Hashem, who understands that God is orchestrating a fascinating picture. Now, it's interesting. I'm always jealous of the Nusach Sfard, because they have so many more delicious things in their sitter than we have, the Nusach Ashkenaz. And, you know, the reason why Sfard, some people don't like Sfard is because there's more to read in the sitter. Their sitter is a little bit longer than our sitter. But one of the things that the Nusach Sfard sitter, mostly the Hasidish siddurim, is on Erev Shabbos, before Kabbalah Shabbos, they would say Tehillim Kuv Zayin, Psalm 107, which is Tov L'Hodos L'Hashem, not the Tov L'Hashem we know from the song we sing, but the other one, Tov L'Hodos Hashem, that's source number 4. Give thanks to Hashem. There's a spelling mistake there. For he is good, for his goodness endures forever. It's an amazingly long kapitel. It's over 40 psukim. And they have a custom to say that before Shabbos. Now, why? So in this psalm, King David looks at the 4 people who were delivered from terrible calamities. We know 4 people have to bench Goyimel, person who goes through the desert, person gets out of jail. He goes through all the people who go through all these calamities and talking about how we should give thanks to all these things. And in his inimical style, King David talks about the ups and downs of life, about people crying out to Hashem. He talks about those days when you feel you're going to be swallowed up by the waters and how God saves you and you feel that the waters lift you up. Or you're about to die from starvation in the desert, and all of a sudden comes salvation. So what's the point of saying this psalm before Shabbos? He says, because this chapter really is giving us a description of the 6 days of the week that we go through. And the different, often conflicting activities in our life. And how in 1 week things happen, good things happen, and bad things happen, and it goes back and forth. And, you know, in a simple mundane day, right, you're in the express lane at the Sobeys, you know, 8 items or less, and you happen to have 9, and you happen to have the world's greatest, supermarket accountant standing behind you, who really lets loose on your total selfishness, and she wants the whole, supermarket to know how cruel and callous and unkind you are, especially you're a religious person, you should know better than that, and you know, because you had the 9th item on your conveyor belt, and really, it was really 2 that were connected together, you know, but she saw it, whatever, and you have this kind of day, and then you come home, and your son says he's leaving yeshiva, and he failed, and like all these things, or you come home, and the kid's got an excellent report card, and all these things just keep smashing at you, 1 minute at the other. That's the 6 days of the week. So, the truth of the matter is, all the sadness of life, it really comes from the 6 days of the week and our inability to grasp them properly. And we know that there are 39 activities in which work happens. And on Shabbos, you're not allowed to get involved in those 39 activities. Now, mystically, these 39 activities are called 39 categories of misfortune. Why? Because once you work with the world, you get engaged in the world, you take the world a little bit too seriously. I'm not saying you shouldn't be involved in this world, but you really begin to feel that it's my, the more you're engaged with the physical world, the more you're touching it, hands on, dealing with this world, and this is part of the fulfillment of the curse, b'zeis apecha toch alechem, through the suffering you shall eat, by the sweat of your brow you shall eat. So, you know, so during those 6 days, you get very overly involved in the physical world. And you can tend to forget about the spiritual aspect of life. And you take all the physical things like really seriously, because you think this is the whole reality that's before me. And the whole reality is not often pleasant. And for many, this isn't so pleasant. You think going to work every day is pleasant? Think sitting in a car, you know, just if you ever analyze sitting in a car for an hour, how unhuman it is. It's cruel and unhuman punishment. If you'd make somebody, if you were a teacher, you'd punish someone to sit the way they'd have to sit in a car for an hour. It is really not a healthy way to live. You know, it's a lot healthier to walk, to sit in a car in rush hour traffic, what that's doing to your senses, you know, putting the foot on the gas, and of course you're doing 7 other things, you're listening to the radio, got the now the handless held phone, and you're eating breakfast, all these things. It's not a normal way to live a life. And how hard you have to work, that's a curse. And you get so involved in that, you totally, and then all the other issues, it's just one, all the 39 activities. So you're like in a daze by the time you come to Friday. So the Baal Shem Tov says, so as you're about to enter Shabbos, we should say this psalm, Psalm 107. Tov lahodos Lashem. It's good to give thanks to Hashem. That even though everything is so contradictory in my life, and every moment is filled, every day is filled with conflicting events, conflicting emotions during those 6 days, with the 39 categories of suffering and misfortune, nevertheless, you have what to thank Hashem for everything. Hodu Hashem ki tov ki li'olam chasto. That's how that psalm begins. Everything. And because really, we'll see in a minute that the word hodah, thanks, also has another meaning. Right? Hodah also means acknowledgement. To acknowledge that God is making the whole picture. And on a Wednesday or on a Tuesday, you could be very focused on the black part of the picture. And every part is one part from the black part to the next black part to the next part, a little bit of white into the next black part. And you really don't see the amazing portrait that's being painted during the 6 days of the week. So now we come to Shabbos. And again, following the Sfarad Siddur. I'm sorry for us Ashkenazim. But they have, right after they bring in the Shabbos, they say a piece of Zohar from Parshas Truma called Kigavna. And the reason why a lot of people have difficulties with this is all in Aramaic. But there's one line there that I gave to you in source number 5 that says, Raza de Shabbos, the secret of Shabbos. Ihi Shabbos di Zachadasa beraza dechod. The secret of Shabbos that all things are unified. In the secret of the mystery of the oneness of Shabbos. That's what Shabbos is. Shabbos is the day we come back to the one. Shabbos is the day of simcha and rest from the weekday conflicts. The problem with conflict is that when we look at the negative events, we make that mistake and isolate them out of context. We don't see the broader context. We don't look at it as one piece of the jigsaw puzzle. And when Shabbos comes and we're not so rushed, and we really could spend 25 hours not doing any malacha at all, not doing anything that will confuse you with this physical world, and you're able to really look and stand back and look at the picture of the week, and to really step back and look, there really should be only thanks. Only thanks to Hashem. Because since we're able to concentrate it, we're able to see this one beautiful picture. And we can even at the end of the contemplation, and even if I can't see all the pieces, how they fit in, but I understand that you know what you're doing. Just having the time to collect yourself. You know, they tell you gotta take these, during the week, you gotta take these little meditation breaks for 5 minutes. You know, just they say, you know, stop and just relax for a couple minutes so they can get going on. Can you imagine what it would do if you relaxed for 25 hours? What that would do if you really could think about how the week has passed and really contemplate what's really been going on. You're going to say, it's really not so bad. And you say, you know, and while I'm doing work, you say, I got so many things and I'm going crazy. And on Shabbos you say, Baruch Hashem, I'm healthy that I could do so many things. Oh, I have to take care of this sick person, that sick person. Baruch Hashem. I forget my mother told my uncle, all of blessed memory now, this was years ago, my father, Allah Hashem, was always sick. And he couldn't drive because he was sick and this and that. And my uncle, he was a little bit younger than the other of his generation, and he was one who could drive, and he was more like Americanized, so he always would be, and it was hard, we didn't have money, he couldn't just take a taxi all the time, whatever, so my father would need a lot of rides to the hospital. So my uncle would give him the rides, and so one time he kind of said, I have to give him another ride, you know, she said to him, Baruch Hashem, you're the guy driving the sick guy to the hospital. You should always be the guy driving the sick guy to the hospital. And I remember that line. Unfortunately, you know, shortly afterwards, he had to wind up driving his wife to the hospital for about 20 years with her sickness. So, I mean, there's what to thank Hashem. You know, thank Hashem that I had to spend $1,000 on a brake job. Baruch Hashem, the money was in the bank to pay for it. What do you think he had the money for you sitting there for? To pay for the brake job. You shouldn't have all this aggravation. Why am I getting the money to pay for the brake job? But we don't tend to see all the other parts of the puzzle. We only see the bill. You know, that's what Shabbos helps you. That brings the idea of hodah, of acknowledgement. On Shabbos, you step back and acknowledge, and you're able to see the oneness that exists. And that's why Shabbos, why I keep pushing the Shabbos over here, because we're really, and the Shabbos has to be lived as a Shabbos. If you're going to make yourself busy the whole Shabbos, that isn't helping either. You know, if I'm not saying you shouldn't have nice meals on Shabbos, I'm not saying you shouldn't all these things, but if you're spending a lot of time preparing the meals, if you're spending like 4 or 5 hours preparing a Shabbos meal, you're missing the point. You're missing a point. It's not how tasty the food is, although the food should be tasty. That's Erev Shabbos, you do the preparations. But by Shabbos, it should be, I'm not saying you have to do a little preparation, you gotta take it out of the fridge, you gotta do this. But if we get ourselves busy with all these other things that don't give us the time to get back and to think and to concentrate, we're missing out on what the whole Shabbos is about. And certainly, this is what this Shabbos is, just a taste of the world to come. When the world to come, we'll have all the time to contemplate. We'll go over everything that happened in this world, and we'll see how everything was indeed so wonderfully good by Hashem. So this is on the one hand. This is the way we'd like to see the world. We like to see a concept of Yichud Hashem, where we see that everything came from Hashem. We like to say, Hodu Hashem Ki Tov Ki Li Olam Chasdo. We would like that during the weekday we'd feel this way, but it's not easy. So that's the salvation of Shabbos does this for us. And that's all on the positive side. Amazing. So now Rabbi Nachman says, what's the polar extreme opposite of this? Remember, there's a rule. Zeh l'uma zeh. For every spiritual force that exists that's positive, there's a negative force that's out there. And that's the one that contends, that doesn't allow this one to happen. So what's really involved in this world that doesn't allow us to have this Yichud Hashem and to be able to sense everything is so wonderful from Hashem? So there's got to be a mitzvah or an avera or some concept that takes us away from this. So at first it seems very enigmatic. He says the mitzvah that is the opposite of all this, the issue, the extreme opposite of Hodah is Kilayim, crossbreeding. Coming back to our crossbreeding. What in the world does crossbreeding have to do with the opposite of Hodah? So the answer is that God divided the world into many, many different forces and pieces and species. So many different kinds of creatures in the world. So many different characteristics in the world. There's forces that come from the sun. There's forces that come from the water. Sources that come from the moon. Sources, everything. And God created all kinds of sources. And there's a lot of confusion out there. And that's why the early people, you know, believed and attributed godly force to the sun and to the moon and to the trees, and because they were godly forces. But they forgot that they all came back from Hashem. But God really created a certain degree of confusion, so we have a free will choice to sift through the confusion and come to the point to realize that Hashem is the source behind all of that. And that's one of the names of God is Shin Dalet Yud, Shah with Dai. That means, Dai means enough. But Hashem said, I created, you know, during the first 6 days of creation, the world was expanding, was evolving. God was making it evolve. From the beginning, it looked how clear everything was. It was Hashem. For that first instant of Bereis Elokim by He Or, woo! That's Mamash Hashem. It's unbelievable, the spiritual light of Hashem. And then all of a sudden, He's making the earth and the water and the trees and the animals and this force and that force and this force and this law of entropy and this law and that. And all of a sudden, you know what? He's masqueraded and He's hidden Himself very beautifully in this world. To the point that the atheist could say, there is no God in this world. And when it came right to the Erev Shabbos and God was making the world even more distant of God, covering up God, Hashem said, die! It's enough! If I let it go anymore, if I make 7 days of creation, then the world will be so disguised, no one even will be able to trace it back to Hashem. So the way I made the world was die. Shah, die. It's enough. It's enough of the confusion and the helim of covering it up. So now, if God said this is enough, He doesn't need people to make any more. Hashem said, there's so many different creatures I want in this world. Every different creature already is confusing things enough. So what happens? You take one animal, another animal, you crossbreed and make another brand new animal, you're creating more confusion. Do you understand? If you would take, if you took a two new fruits, and you took a face that hasn't happened yet. I don't know. Let's say you take a pear and an apple, and you'll make a papple. Face, right? Okay, a grapple. Face. So the more of these new things you create, right? You now are concealing the apple. You're concealing the pear. The more we get involved in making these new things conceptually now. That's why I said, I already made enough confusion in this world. There's enough variety to confuse people enough. You go make more of this confusion, you are covering up these realities, and what's a Jew's job in this world? Is to uncover the confusion. Is to unify all those pieces together. And when you create more confusion, you're disunifying the world. You understand now what's wrong with Kilayim, the conception of Kilayim? It's not just, oh, what's wrong? I have another taste. I have another interesting taste. Something between an apple and a pear. Wouldn't that be amazing? No, it's creating more confusion in this world. Right? What, a lot of people say, you know, they say, you know, there's no God, there's chaos theory. You can see how everything's so crazy. There's so much of it. Right? If there was a God, He would have made just a couple of things like this. So now you make even more. So you're creating more confusion. So that's where, on the one hand, Yichud Hashem says you take everything that's so different in the world, that's so prolific, it all comes back to Hashem. So now what do you do when you make Kilayim? There's enough things that are separating from Hashem. I'm going to make another little subcategory here, another little subcategory here, to make it even more confusing. So that's why Kilayim is the opposite. And that's what it says in source number 7. That mitzvah of Kilayim. So number 8, the Torah then talks about, in the book of Deuteronomy, when it talks about this crossbreeding, it adds one more point. It says, don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. So we seem to add to the idea of the crossbreeding, there's an aspect where we apply it to the workplace. Because what are you doing when you're taking the ox and the donkey together? You're taking two different ones that work. You're making them work at different speeds and, you know, it's hard for them to work together. That itself creates conflict. And ultimately there could be some crossbreeding, but we see there's the Torah is emphasizing there's an aspect of crossbreeding in the workplace, because in the workplace we're on a farm and that was the typical workplace. So where does the workplace fit into this idea of crossbreeding? So he explains that, as we said, work is the curse of the 6 days of the week. So when we are, it's precisely in the workplace where we're most susceptible to forgetting where everything comes from. It's precisely in the workplace where we have this reaction, I did it, I succeeded, and we believe that we're the boss and we're the master of our destiny. I was the one who came up with the great stock option over here. I was the one who did the great sales pitch, and I was the one who created this new gimmick to make this happen. And more so than anywhere else, it is in the place where you have to make your living is where you feel that you did it more and where Hashem isn't there. As the Masil Sharm says, what's the excuse for religious Jews to cheat in business all the time? It's the four simple words, three words. Business is different. And the religious Jew who prays with a Shtreim Lebekish in the morning may have no compulsion to go cheating people during the day because God isn't there. Right? So where does a Jew get the idea to take things that don't belong to him? Right? The answer is when you're working in the corporate field, there is this danger of getting lost in all the contradictions in life and not being able to find God and acknowledging that every penny comes from Him. Right? What do you mean, oh God? And there's countless stories about this. The most famous story, the Chafetz Chaim, when he was once passing by a villa, he lived in the name of the city, a small city somewhere in Poland. And he was there for a little while, and he noticed that the owner of a factory was Jewish. He kept the factory open on Shabbos, and had workers working on Shabbos. So the Chafetz Chaim came to him, and he said, please, you know, you got workers, you're a rich man, you're making a lot of money already, can't you close the place down for Shabbos? He says, you understand, Rabbi, I make 50 rubles a day profit by keeping this place open. There ain't no verse in the Torah that's going to close me down to lose 50 rubles. You know, Chavis Chaim says, oh, you know, you get blessed from the Shabbos. He says, Rabbi, the Shabbos doesn't bless my rubles. It's my work that blesses my rubles. Right? Really, Chavis Chaim was saying, it says 6 days you shall work and you'll rest on the Shabbos. Means if you rest on the Shabbos, you'll be blessed with the 6 days of the week. It says that I don't make money from a verse of the Torah. Anyway, shortly after the year, two, three, whatever, Bolshevik Revolution, they took his factory. He barely made it out alive with his shirt on his back. And he wrote back later to Chavetz Chaim, you're right, Rabbi, those verses of the Torah do provide the rubles for you. So, you know, nowhere else but in the workplace does the person have the greatest propensity to disconnect God from this. Because there, it's reality. It's bottom line. It's what's the profit margins? Everything revolves on how much money you're making. Doesn't matter if you destroy people in the process. Whatever you do, the bottom line is how much money, whatever it takes. It's a war out there, et cetera, et cetera. All these, so that's where you forget about Hashem more than anywhere else. And that's where you can create the greatest crossbreeding. Remember, if crossbreeding means you are confusing and clouding and separating the connections to Hashem, so the workplace is probably the greatest place where that can happen. So we're not only talking about crossbreeding an apple with a pear and a cow and a donkey. We're talking about crossbreeding that you're clouding God out of the picture in the workplace. And that's where it could happen more than anywhere else. So now, this idea of kilayim is really a symbol of the whole non-Jewish world. And now we can begin, let's come back to Yaakov. Now let's bring it home now. And let's see what Yaakov says. When Yaakov sent a message to Esav to tell him how things are with me, he says, I have acquired oxen and donkeys. Interesting. Oxen and donkeys, which happen to be the ones you can't crossbreed. Okay, so we'll see how this is going to fit in a second. So the Midrash comments on this. What was he telling? Just telling Esav that he has oxen and donkeys? What's the big deal? The Midrash says that these are mystical references. The ox is Esav, which represents the nation of Edom, the powers of the West, and the donkey represents Yishmael, which is the Muslim world. In other words, when you talk about an ox and a donkey, you're talking about, what do you call it, in the mascots. It's the mascots of the two titan powers of the world, the two, you know, college bowl rivals, you know, it's, you know, or you have, you know, with the politics, the elephant and the donkey, right? So you have the oxen and the donkey. So that's Esav and Yishmael. And that's the code words. So on a deeper level, what does Yaakov mean when he says, I have an ox and a donkey? Well, you know, it's interesting. When you talk about family, Usually, when you talk about family, that's where you most likely get confused, more so than by strangers. You know, when you make spiritual decisions in your life, you know, some people will say things and it has a bigger impact on you than other people say things. Who probably makes a bigger impact on what you do and feel? Your family. Right? Person wants to be a Baal Tshuva. Why is it so hard? It's what your friends are gonna say? Might be. But what your parents, your sisters and brothers, now that really hurts. Because what comes from family, people just listen to it a lot more. You know, what people in China think about us, I don't think bothers us so much as Jews. I don't think we're going to all be running to become Buddhists. But the atheists that come from Esav's in our mishpacha. Esav's our family. The Muslims, they're our family. The Arabs, they're our family. They impact a lot on us. And Esav and Yishmael represent the 70 nations of the world that we are surrounded by and that we are affected by them. And all these nations, they represent the opposite of acknowledging God in this world. The 70 nations of the world, they don't believe in the Hashem the way we believe in the Hashem. And they look at all these contradictions of this world and they say, there is no Hashem in this world. And there's a whole confusing world of Esav and Yishmael. And that's the mishpacha that we have. That's our mishpacha. That's the world we live in. You know, Darwin was part of this mishpacha. And he very convincingly shows there is no God in this world. And that's the law in the land. I don't know if it's in Canada, United States. You have to teach evolution. And if you have the chutzpah to teach creationism, it's against the law. I think that's in the state. It's a big machlokas. Exactly what it is. But that's what we're up against, that we have to teach these things in our world. So when Yaakov says, I have an ox and a donkey, what he's saying is, I have mastery over the ox and the donkey. He says, I'm about to confront you with all the confusion that you represent. And I'm well aware what it means to live amongst the ox and the donkey. A world that seems to generate a lot of conflict and lack of order. A world where people tear other people to pieces. And then you ask, how could God allow these things to happen? He says, I'm the master of the ox and the donkey. They can't frighten me. There's still one God. And I always will see that there's one God. And all the things that are happening is because of one God. And Yaakov, as we said last week, nobody suffered more than Yaakov. If you think your life is terrible, go sit in Yaakov's shoes. Him and David HaMelech. I don't know which one's worse. Everything. He didn't have no peace of mind his whole life. After he left yeshiva, let's start off. In the womb, who's inside next to him? Esav. That's a real good start. Isn't that a great start? Have Esav together with your chavrusa in the womb. You know, they asked the question, why was it when he was in his mother's womb, it says when she went past the shul, Yaakov was kicking to go out. When he went past the church, Esav was kicking out. The question is, why was Yaakov kicking to go out when there was a shul? We know the angel teaches you Torah when you're in the womb. Why do you got to kick to go out? The answer is, if Esav's your chavrusa, you don't want to learn there either. You want to get out of there. And then for all the years he's there, for 63 years, he's learning. Well, don't you think, now let's say imagine you're a boy now, right? You're a yeshiva book, and you're plugging away, and you're learning. You're the top student in Ne'er Israel, or a different yeshiva, right? Or Chaim, wherever, Masifta. Okay, I'm not politically correct. I said all the places, no one's going to be insulted, right? So you're plugging away for 63 years. You figure your father would be proud of you, huh? And who does Yitzchak love? Esav, the juvenile delinquent. He's the one who gets all the attention. What would that do to his psyche? 63 years. And the father doesn't want to give him a blessing. Right? And he has to steal the blessing. And he has to, because of all that, he has to run away. He has to go in hiding for 14 years as a fugitive. Then he goes to Lavan, who wants to rip him apart and destroy him. And everything goes on for those 20 years. Now, let me tell you, well, this is a really wonderful life, wasn't it? And now, after all that, he's coming back, and Lavan wants to kill him on the way back, and he got saved from that. And now Esav wants to destroy him with 400 men. And somehow he miraculously gets through with that. He's able to spend a year and a half of relative tranquility. And then what happens? He goes, Hashem's daughter gets raped. This week's parsha. And then on the way home. And then finally his wife's going to have the last child. She'll be a big simcha. Big simcha. She dies in childbirth. I've skipped a lot of details. And then finally, okay, at least let me have my old days to be quiet. And the brothers can't get along. And they sell Yosef, thinks Yosef's dead for 22 years. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a parent, thinks your child dead for 22 years without having any evidence? It's really nice life. But he, to the end, he kept saying, I have an ox and a donkey. I don't let all these different things knock me off focus. It's not going to knock me off the focus. That's part of what Shabbos is about. It's interesting. At Shabbos, it says, on Shabbos, leman yanucho, that you should rest you, your servants, shorcha v'chamorcha. Your ox and donkey has to rest also. Now you understand on a deeper level. It's not just your ox and donkey, but the attitudes of the ox and donkey world. The influence of the ox and donkey have to take a rest. That's why you don't read the newspapers, you understand? You understand why you don't read the newspapers on Shabbos? You have enough of the ox and the donkey 6 days of the week. Enough to confuse you the whole day. Why did Tiger Woods really not want to tell the public what he's doing? You know that itself, that lushan, I'm debating that's going to be the dress this Shabbos. It's like, it's so heinous. Let the guy have some privacy. No, he makes a face $50 million a year. He's not entitled to privacy. What did he do? Maybe he got in a fight with his wife. It's none of your darn business. Maybe he just, his wife wanted a cart of ice cream and he was half asleep and maybe, who knows what? Or maybe he's fooling around. It's still not your business. But that whole wealth that you have, no, we have a right to know. That whole idea is so trafe. And that's what people are, so turn it off. You let the ox and the donkey have a rest too. It's gotta be closed off. And that's what Yaakov was saying. So now, how did Yaakov succeed? So now we come to the Kilayim part. Okay. So what did Yaakov say? And this is the key point. Everything's been key, but this is the practical point now. He tells his guys, okay guys, go bring the flocks. These are the flocks that I've been careful. He says, Sim Revach, leave space between them. Make sure there's no Kilayim. Let's be sure we have the Mitzvah. Now you understand what Kilayim means now. He says, let's not lose our focus. Let's not make God more invisible. We gotta keep things tight over here. We wanna create more barriers. So leave space between them. So the Midrash says Yaakov was praying to Hashem when he wasn't just talking to the shepherds. Look in source number 12. Yaakov said before Hashem, massive universe, if tzaras will come to my children are going to have tzaras. Do not bring them one after another. Rather, leave them a space from their tzaras. Sim revach, leave a space. Just like you left, I'm leaving a space between each one of the flocks. To ensure that there's no kilayim, to ensure that things don't get more confusing. Also, leave the space between the misfortunes. Don't give it to us too much at a time. We'll see why in a minute. And at that moment, Yaakov raised his eyes from a distance and he sees Esav coming with 400 men. These 400 men, they represent not just 400 men, but they represent 400 different ways to persecute the Jewish people in the future. There is scientific persecution. There is social persecution. There is military persecution. There's a first crusade. There's a second crusade. There are Muslims. There are Germans. And Yaakov, he sees all of that. He sees 400 souls. There's going to be so much tzaras for the Jewish people down the line for whatever great reasons you have for us. But Hashem, please, please, make space in between that. Okay? And that's what it says in Tehillim. Where it says that Hashem will answer you on the day of your distress. It's Tehillim, Perakhov Pasuk Beis. May the name of Hashem of Yaakov be upon you impregnable. So in other words, in that merit of Yaakov, we won't be destroyed. So on the simple level, what was Yaakov asking for? What was he asking for? He was saying that, you know what? Make the kapo to the Jew in the camp be a little nicer to them one day. And give them a little bread ration, more. Leave a little space. He was praying that when a husband is unemployed, that God should give him a little bit of space to earn just enough money to buy some food for Shabbos. Leave a little space. And that's true on a certain level. But on a more practical level, anytime we go through a difficulty in life, whether it is ranging from studying for exams, okay, or dealing with ailing parents, or having difficulty with one's children, at that time were most susceptible to crossbreeding and making kilayim. Why? Because when Hashem gives us a challenge and it hurts, and it's supposed to be the best thing for us, and we're supposed to somehow tie this all in, and it's really the custom-made growth plan that Hashem has for us, and Hashem does it in the most precise fashion, and if we would focus on that, we would know that, you know, like when Yosef was sold and went down to Mitzrayim, it tells us what the caravan had. What did the caravan have? It had beautiful perfumes. And the Gemara says, wait a minute, normally Arabs have smelly oil. You know, yucky, smelly caravans. Why was he going in a perfume? Because Hashem only punished you exactly what you deserve. He deserved to be away from his brothers, but not have a smelly ride. Somebody lives with Hashem, he says, how come I'm not going back in a smelly ride? Hashem, even in the tzara, is watching out for me. That's when you're putting all the pieces together. That's the trick, is to put all the pieces together. The danger lurks, and this is the worst part, is when we increase the punishment by our own doing. When we increase the difficulty of the test by making it infinitely more horrible than God intended it to be. What do I mean? And how can we make the test more difficult? By joining the ox and the donkey together. And Rabbi Nachman explains that whenever you go through a difficult time in life, and it's harder for you to come to the point of acknowledging God, you know why? It's because you don't have that space. You're not leaving the space between one flock and another. You're going through a difficult experience. What's the natural tendency for the human being who feels, when he's going through this pain, you know, there's psychology behind this. When, let's say, you go through somebody else's parents died, and now you're going to sit here with them, what automatically happens to you? Brings back your own shiva. It comes back. And not that shiva, every shiva you've done. And maybe every shiva you ever went to. And I think women, by their nature, they suffer more from this than men. Men don't think at all. But women think a lot more. And they could suffer more from this than men. Although men in other ways too. But the problem is, once it happens, once you make the terrible mistake and you don't leave a space. And what do you do? You know, I lost my wallet today. Let's say, you know, isn't that like a really terrible thing? You don't know where your wallet is. Your purse, gone. You lost it. It's somewhere in the supermarket and it's gone. And you know what that means. You gotta call 55 credit card companies. You gotta do this, you gotta do that. It's crazy. And you know, it may be the fourth time in your life that you did that. But you're gonna say, you know, I lost my purse. I always lose my purse. All the time I lose my purse. My life is losing a purse. My whole life is terrible. Well, listen, you're 45 years old. Well, let's calculate. When was the last time you lost a purse? 8 years ago. 8 years you did not lose a purse. Will you leave a little space between losing one purse and the last purse? My whole life is terrible. You know, I have a problem with this kid. All my kids give me trouble all the time. It's just one trouble with all the kids. Truth of the matter is, it's been a couple weeks since the last problem with the last kid. And the truth is, you got a little bit of nachas in the last couple weeks. A lot of tests, the kids got 95 and 96, 98. It was sim ravach. Will you leave a little space? Why do we compound the problems? Because what do? We only remember, because those are the things that emotionally triggered us. Right? Whatever, I don't want to say examples. People think I'm talking about them. It's so hard to talk anymore, right? But you know, the husband can't hold down a job, right? Husband lost a job again. Okay, now in the last 40 years, right, it's the sixth time he's lost a job. So the wife could maybe make the statement: "You always lose your job. Can't you hold down a job?" Because why? Because she remembers the last five times he lost the job, and at that point it was critical, it was bad, it was tense. So now all those five times he lost the job came back, and now the life is one whole, you lose your job all the time, you're a good for nothing husband. Why did God give me such a husband? Well, the truth of the matter is, it's been 9 years since he lost the last job, and for 9 years every day he went to work and was a very good worker, and he really is a good husband. Why are you saying he's not a good husband? You understand? Just replace the word husband for Hashem. Why do you always kill my relatives? You killed my father, you killed my mother, you killed my brothers. What do you want from God? It's been it's 10 years since the last funeral, 15 from the one before. What do you want? Nobody lives forever. You lived with them for so many years, for 14 years there wasn't a family funeral. But why do you say I always make funerals for you? See, that's the kilayim. That's the kilayim. That's the covering up. Why are you making more confusion than there's there already? Hashem gave just enough confusion. You're supposed to put the pieces together and see that God comes along. Why do you make more confusion and keep saying no? So just as kilayim refers to an inappropriate experiment with animals and fruits, you're not allowed to mix them, so it also refers to a person's inappropriate mixing of events to create an illusionary event that blinds us. Do you understand? We lump all these things together. God gave us enough challenges. Keep them separate. Sim revach. Yes, this is a challenge. But how about the last 5 years? Weren't they nice? Who gave you those 5 years? Didn't Hashem give you all those amazing 5 years? And some of you put the pieces together of it? So when you have to leave space between the different flocks, then you're able to see things much more clearly. And that's, okay, I don't have time. I'm running out of time, so I'll have to just get to the, but there's other proofs. So how does this relate to Hanukkah? Okay, so you understand now how Yaakov was able to deal with Esav? He's going through the most difficult time in his life. Again, another problem in his life. And he's saying, Hashem, please, I'm going to make sure there's no kilayim. I am going to be able to acknowledge that, you know what, there's amazing things you do for me. And there might be some I don't totally figure out, but that's not going to distort the picture. Now I'm going to lump all the things. Imagine if Yaakov lumped everything. Hashem, I have a terrible life. My brother hated me. I was by loving, and I got cheated, and I got swindled, and my wives got switched, and this one was complaining, and that was complaining, and this one died, and this one got raped, and this one got that, and that. My life's one miserable, terrible, miserable thing. Simreva. Leave space. Leave space. And you'll see, you know what? You have time to think and collect yourself, and don't make it worse. Don't make your own kill line. So that's really why it's always Shavuos before Hanukkah. Because why? When did Hanukkah happen? It happened during the Second Temple, where Hashem had to sim revach, leave some breathing space between the first two exiles and the next two exiles. The Jews were reeling from the destruction of the First Temple, the exile with the Babylonians, the exile with the Persians. There's going to be a lot more exile to go when the Greeks are really going to really let us have it, and when the Romans are going to let us have it, and the Jews were like reeling. And Hashem said, you know what? They need a little break. Sim revach. They have to have a little bit of time to be able to reflect that life isn't so bad. So now I'm going to give them the times of the Chashmonaim for a couple hundred years. You're going to live peacefully to teach you that I can even do what I can to give you space to live as well. And the Medrash says that when Yaakov walked back at night and he forgot some little vessels when he crossed the river Yabok, the little vessel, says the Zohar, he forgot his Hanukkah oil. He forgot the flask that has some Hanukkah oil. That little break in the difficulties. When the Chashmonaim came back to rededicate the temple, it was all defiled except for one flask. One flask was not defiled. You know what? Because God gives you that one break. You can look at all the destruction. They came back to the temple. Hey, but what did the Greeks do? Everything's destroyed. It's terrible. Everything's gone. No, there's a flask. Sim revach. It's not so bad. You think it's bad? If the fact is one flask there, there's a God who made sure there'd be one flask there. How could there be one flask? They want to kill everything. They want to destroy everything. How could there be one flask with the sign of the coin? Oh, couldn't they see it? And some said, no, don't think I'm out of the picture. Give a little space and reflect on it. And you'll be able to chap what's going on over there. Now, Hanukkah is different than Shabbos and a regular Yontif. Because Shabbos, what do? We say, you don't do any of the activities. We have total revach. Total revach. 25 hours of revach. And that's beautiful. But we need a weekday holiday. We need a holiday that says, even when I don't even have Shabbos, I should be able to do this. And that's Hanukkah. Hanukkah is always known as a weekday holiday. When it's dark, and you light it outside, in the place where the least amount of spirituality exists. The house is holier, we don't light it now. We're supposed to light it outside. Day is holier than night, we light at night. So all kinds of things we do that seem to be not holy at all. But the point is, God has to give us a little break with the light over there. We know that the menorah in the temple was made of 49 different parts, but there had to be one block ingot to show it's all connected. And that's really what Hanukkah teaches us. And what's the whole mitzvah of Hanukkah? There's only one mitzvah, besides lighting the candle. What's the one mitzvah that the 8 days are for what? What does the Rambam say? The 8 days should be spent in lahodos ulahalel, to say praises to Hashem and to thank Hashem. That's the whole point of Hanukkah. It's not hamilatkes you eat. You light the little candle, a little light, with all that darkness to give you a little bit of space, a little bit of breathing space. Even during the week you need some breathing space. And there's the halach is, for the half an hour the lights are on, the wife should not work. Ladies shouldn't do anything. We the men shouldn't do anything. Sim revach. Wouldn't be bad every day to spend the half an hour. If you just leave a little space, the light will shine. You see, things are not so bad. That's the message of the Hanukkah menorah. Leave space. If you leave space, you can survive. That's the message. How do we get through difficult times in our lives instead of compounding the problems? I always forget it, and I always have been a terrible parent, and I always have been this. It's, you know what, really? Let's space them out. If you space them out, you haven't always been. You've really been a good parent. And yes, there's a few mistakes here and a few mistakes there. And your child is really, really a pretty good child. Yes, okay, he's been taking drugs lately. Okay, but that sim revach, leave a little space. There's other amazing things he does. And where does Hashem figure it? If you leave enough space, you'd see how Hashem is making all, but instead we make too much kilayim. Okay, let's come back to our history lesson and wrap it all up. All right, does this make sense? Does this understand? This is good. Yeah. It's practical, practical. You have something to walk away with the Parsha. So let's go back to December 7th of 1941. Thousands of Jews are gassed in Chalmno. What does this teach us? It teaches one thing, that the power of Germany is awesome. That there is within the ability in this world to destroy every single Jew in a very short period of time. And that's what you learned on that day. That's true. So on the one hand, Hashem is showing you, you see how tenuous your lives are, Jewish people? You see how much they hate you? This is Esav, this is Yishmael. It was Esav and Yishmael teamed up together. It was Hitler, Esav, with the Mufti from Jerusalem. Yishmael, they teamed up together. It's Esav and Yishmael. They're going to show there's no God in this world. They're going to destroy every single Jew. And when we destroy every single Jew, then there's no more God in this world. And look how they can do it. Now they have the power that never before in the history of the world could it happen. We're that close, mamish, that close. If it would have been a little more, God forbid, it was the first time in the history of the world that really every Jew realistically could have been annihilated. Hitler was really good. He went back 4 or 5 generations. No Jew escaped him. And he had the ability to kill thousands instantly. What did that say? There's a way to destroy you all. Know that well. Step one. But on the very same day, Hitler decides to push on to Russia. And history tells us that Hitler underestimated the Russian winters. And especially this Russian winter, 1941, was a particularly worst one in history for many years. And all of a sudden, the machinery of the Nazis wasn't working so well. And they began to start losing. Let me just quote you one line from William Shire. He writes, he says, "This event was the turn of the war, at least on the Eastern Front." He says, "The myth of the invincibility of the German army, he, General Franz Halder, Hitler's chief of staff, wrote, was broken. The invincibility was broken. There would be more German victories in Russia, but they could not restore the myth of their invincibility that happened in 1941. So Hitler was a terrible, Russia, we know, was never very kind to the Jews, but here they were very kind. They were able to stop Hitler. But still, it wasn't enough. Being stuck on one front was not enough to put Hitler away. Because there was a very kind and powerful part of the world that wanted to have nothing to do with this battle, and that was the friendly United States of America. That's what Roosevelt said, "We're not going to go to war." He said, "You want to go to war? I'm going to make you go into war because you have to go into war because I got to get rid of this guy." And if you think about it, it was one of the stupidest things they did. Any military strategist would say, "You never fight on two fronts, never. Just put everything you have," and he would have won Russia. He could have waited till the winter. No. And what happens is now, the day that lived in infamy, that got the United States in, and that really made the difference in the war. So now you got to take all these strands and put them together. Got to put them together. On the one hand, there's a God who can destroy Jews and is allowing them to be destroyed mercilessly. And you say, where is Hashem? And it's not easy to come up with answers. On the other hand, you see, he's ready to take on Russia. He's ready to wipe out Russia. You see, the United States has been hit. What's going on with the whole world is going to pot. Hashem says, no, this is the way I'm making the portrait. I'm putting the pieces together that a Jew, when we walk out in 1945, we're going to say, it was only the Yad Hashem that saved the Jewish people. We were supposed to be totally annihilated. Instead, we weren't. And then when you're going to see a state come in 1940, you're going to say, wow, how does that happen? And how does, from all that, how does all this good happen? So you got to be able to sim revach. If you let all these, hey, this is happening, and this is happening, and this is happening, oh, what's going to be the end of Jews? It's going to be terrible. The answer is you got to give it space. You got to see, well, all the pieces will all come together, but you have to have the patience to happen. History always shows us that Hashem knows what he's doing, but you've got to step back. Don't make kilayim. Don't make kilayim. Leave the space and let Hashem take care of the rest. And we'll see that will give us the tools to be able to really say praises to Hashem. To raise that, what did we say, that thankfulness index. To be able to keep saying, no, there's so much to thank Hashem. All these things that I take for granted, let me thank Hashem. And yes, there'll be a couple things that aren't so good. Even in this week's Parsha, when Dina got raped, there was a lot to be thankful for. Be thankful for. What are you talking about? Yosef is going to be a Mitzrayim 20 years from now. A single, healthy, virile, 17-year-old man. He's going to be 30 years old. He's going to need a shidduch in Egypt. He ain't getting out of Egypt. Where are you going to find a nice Jewish girl in Egypt? The Medrash tells us that from the rape of Dina, she had a child, Osnas. She had a nice Jewish girl. And somehow that Jewish girl ended up in Egypt. And somehow that Jewish girl was the one that married Yosef. And that kept Yosef's morality in check. And that he, by his morality in check, he saved the entire Jewish people. Remember, there's a hunger that would have destroyed the entire world, including the Jewish people. But only because he was there and was successful, because he was a moral person. How would that be? He needed someone to be Jewish. How are we going to get a Jewish boy from here? God says, you leave it up to me. Now, how that explains Dina's suffering, that's another class for another time. But even with all that, sim revach, just give it time. Give it 20 odd years, we'll see what'll happen. Can you imagine the world will ever give Jews a state? Unless 6 million would die. As one famous pro-Zionist said in secret meetings before the war was over, he said, at the end of the day, when this war is over, they're going to give the Jews something. And it's going to depend on how much Jewish blood flowed. It will depend on how much land they're going to get. Gideon Hauser said that. Quote, unquote. I heard it from a person who heard it directly from him. He says, now, of course, that isn't the way we would design it. But Hashem said, I have to give them a place to stay. I have to give them a chance to go back there. It's just wrong. Why these people died, there's questions we can't have answered. But it's a part of an amazing puzzle. If you put the things together, it'll give you the simcha that we're so desperately looking for. Okay, you should have a very happy Shabbos. Okay, Shkaya. It's only for ladies. Guys, you don't have to listen.
Just for ladies.
And also, on the way out, they could sign up for the Shabbos, the United Shabbos for the luncheon. Just tell Jeanette, she'll put you down. Yes, ma'am.
Can I
copy
something in the office or not really?
Oh, no, you want these keys?
No, I have that in keys. I just want to make sure you have keys. Good.
I got everything I need. Yeshli, call.
Can I copy something in the office?
Yes, ma'am. We need to photocopy.
If you